Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray that what you've taught me this week is things that you want the folks here to hear this morning. And I pray that you will allow them to know if I make mistakes, Lord, to correct those things, Lord, and that we will walk out of here with some very important understandings about the gospel and about salvation, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this morning's lesson into three divisions. Hopefully you'll have a sheet on the table that explains that. But my first is Paul reveals what Jesus called him to be. And that'll be verses 1 through 4. And please do open your Bible so you can follow along. My second division will be Paul reveals what Jesus called him to do. And that's verses 5 through 13. And then finally, my third division will be Paul reveals what method Jesus has called him to use. Okay? That's verses 14 through 17. So let's begin. We'll talk about this first division. You know, Romans, like really all of Paul's epistles, begins with a salutation. But unlike his other letters, Paul was writing now to a people that he didn't know. First time he's done that. And he had not established the church at Rome. So he really has a need to explain who he is. He has to pick out, you might say, from his character traits, the trait or traits that would be most relevant to the Romans and to the writing of this letter and the contents of it. So what trait does he select that's most important? Well, let's take a look at the text. He begins in verse 1. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Let me just stop there. A servant of Christ Jesus. See, the word servant that's translated, it actually translates the Greek word doulos. And doulos means slave, a person who sees themselves as owned by somebody else. And he will later, we'll see here in verse 6, indicate that the Romans, and for that matter, all people, are in fact called to belong to Jesus. Meaning, see themselves as doulos, people that are owned by Jesus. Now, a doulos was kind of a unique kind of a slave. That was a person who had agreed, who had been freed by his master in most cases, but then they felt compelled to turn around and agree to voluntarily resubmit themselves to slavery to the same master because of something that that master had done for them that they so appreciated. So it was a voluntary slavery that grew out of appreciation for something the master had done. They saw they owed the master this obedience because of the prior treatment that the master had accorded to them. So this is how Paul sees himself. He sees himself as a doulos. So what had Jesus done that caused Paul to see himself as owing his life to Jesus as a slave? Well, he doesn't really reveal that here right away in the salutation, but we know what it was. Jesus died. Jesus gave up his life for Paul so that Paul now sees that the only fair thing for him to do is to give up Paul's life for Jesus. For Jesus' use. So that's why Jesus is Paul's Lord or Master. Lord means Master. It means Jesus has every right to direct all of Paul's activities. Jesus owns Paul's time. Paul no longer has the right to refuse Jesus' commands. Paul owes Jesus his total, complete allegiance, and it's full time. You know, he's not a part-time servant of Jesus, and also, you might say, a part-time servant of his old nature or his selfish interests. He's full-time for Jesus. And, of course, what Paul is doing is he's using himself and his doulos relationship to Jesus as an example to the Romans and to us of how we are called, in fairness, to belong to Jesus, to be slaves to Jesus, doulos. And so my first principle is, true believers voluntarily become slaves to Jesus and are no longer free to serve their own self-interest. Believers voluntarily become slaves to Jesus and are no longer free to serve their selfish nature. You know, I mentioned true believers in the principle because I think what we really believe comes out in what we do. We're going to see that throughout this lesson. And I think Paul's point is really important here kind of in our present day view of salvation and how we view ourselves, you know, we often ask people, you know, things like, have you accepted Jesus? Now, I personally feel that kind of dilutes or waters down the picture that we really need to have of our true identity as slaves in service of our Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus is our Lord. He's our judge. He's our master. By inferring that, you know, we need to accept him implies, I think, that we are to kind of evaluate, and then if Jesus measures up, we'll accept him. That's my fear in just using that terminology. I know it's done innocently and maybe with good reason by many people. You know, or if he commands us to do something, that we'll weigh it, think it over, evaluate it, you know, and just completely ignore he's our Lord. We're his doulos. Well, Paul helps us understand our true identity is that we are to see ourselves as we are, servants or slaves of Jesus. And further, you know, we owe it to him. It gives us, you know, he has given up his life so that we can now live our lives on this earth for him and on into eternity. So the question is, how do we see ourselves? You know, we see how Paul saw himself. Do we see ourselves as Jesus' property? Or do we see ourselves more like a part-time employee, you know, who has their own hours? We decide, you know, how we will use our time. Or do we see our time owned by Jesus? Well, Paul goes, he goes on, after identifying himself as this doulos, or the slave of Jesus, he tells us what his master then has directed him to do. You know, what lifetime occupation Jesus has given him. This is how he's laying out to the Romans why he's entitled to write this letter. Paul says in verse 1, he says that he was, quote, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel. That's his occupation. Apostle, set apart for the gospel. Paul then gives us a brief description of the gospel. Gospel, of course, means good news. Paul says this good news was actually promised beforehand through the scriptures. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that, you know, we can now go back in hindsight in the New Testament and we can see all kinds of passages in the Old Testament that really pointed to what Jesus would do for us. So now it makes total sense. It shows that God had this same plan of salvation from the very beginning that Jesus fulfilled. Paul, of course, also says the gospel of the good news regards God's Son, an earthly descendant of David, he says, who was, quote, appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection. And what does that really mean? I was a little uncomfortable the way that that's, the notes do it there. The lesson normally does such a great job. But what does it mean when it says he was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection? It doesn't mean that that's when he became God's Son. You know, he was already God's Son before the resurrection. Remember at the baptism of Jesus? God says, this is my Son, right, who I'm pleased with. So he was already God's Son before the resurrection. So what does it mean? Well, what the resurrection did was it was God's way of appointing Jesus to power. You know, before he died, he lived this humble life on earth. But now with the resurrection, he is appointed to power. To, you know, he is appointed the job of running the universe in some ways, you might say. It's the same concept that Paul later uses in Philippians, where he's describing how Jesus humbled himself to become a man, obedient to death, even on a cross. And so what did God do? He exalted him, it says there, to the place where every knee must bow to him. The resurrection served as Jesus' appointment to this powerful position that Paul later describes as this exalting over in Philippians. It means that, you know, he has the absolute total right to call Paul to set aside his life on this earth and devote it entirely to the spread of the gospel. Similarly, Jesus tells us really the same thing. In Matthew 28:18, the Great Commission, notice how it begins. He says there, all authority in heaven and earth has been given me. Why does he mention that right out of the chute in the Great Commission? He's referring to this appointment to power by the resurrection that Paul is actually referring to here in this week's lesson. Then Jesus goes on in Matthew and says, therefore, because I've got the power to tell you what to do, therefore, go make disciples. Same kind of thing that Paul is doing here in this lesson. Jesus is saying, because I have all the power now, I hereby command you to go and make disciples. I have the power to do that because the Father gave it to me. The resurrection proves that. Paul is essentially, he's saying the same thing to the Romans, that he's a slave, he's a doulos to Jesus, because God has given Jesus all the power, and Jesus has called Paul to devote his life to the gospel. So Paul, as well as all of us as believers, are commanded by Jesus to go make disciples, and we owe our lives to Jesus because he has given up his life for us. For ours. We're therefore his servants, his doulos. And that's why Paul was. That's who Paul was, and that's who we are. So that's how Paul identifies himself, who he is. Paul then goes on, and he defines exactly who he was called, what he was called to do by Jesus. We know who he is, his identity is a doulos, but what's he been called to do? Well, he's been set aside for the gospel, but what does that mean? And he deals with that really in our next division, our second division. Paul reveals what Jesus called him to do. And this is what he says in verse 5. Paul says, through him we receive grace and apostleship to do what? Call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. Let me just stop here and focus on this verse for a bit. See, this is what Jesus has called Paul to do. Now, this verse, verse 5, actually is exceedingly important. It deserves our attention. We'll see that Paul uses this phrase later at the end of Romans, in Romans 16, verse 26. He says, the obedience that comes from faith, he uses it again, and he uses it there to describe what God's whole purpose in sending his Son to be our Savior is. And it's to cause us to come to the obedience that comes from faith. So what he's saying is at the end of this book, he's hoping that he's successful in doing, that this will carry out God's purpose to call us to this obedience that comes from faith. My point is, notice how the emphasis is on obedience here. It indicates God's priority is our obedience to him. It then indicates that faith will generate this obedience. So in other words, obedience will come from faith. But obedience is God's priority for us. Paul also mentions, shortly after this, in verse 7, he says that God is calling the Romans to be what? His holy people. Again, emphasis on how they live. Holiness, or obedience, is God's ultimate purpose for us. And faith is how we achieve it. And it's the only way, the only proper way we can achieve it. We'll come back to that. Now, this may seem like, you know, kind of a minor issue, but it actually is extremely important. It's really what separates Christianity from, well, like in Judaism in Paul's day. See, Judaism went astray by teaching that God wants obedience, and so we can earn salvation by being obedient. In other words, our motive for being obedient is, you might say, to get the wages of salvation, to earn that as compensation. We'd be like employees earning wages rather than people who serve Jesus because they honestly believe that they owe their lives to Jesus because of what Jesus has done for them. That doulos concept that Paul explains for us. See, we have this faith or this real belief in what Jesus has done for us, so we truly do see ourselves as not free to just serve ourselves, but we are obligated to serve Jesus. We owe our life to him out of appreciation and understanding, again, for what he has done for us. You know, our faith moves us then to want to obey Jesus and to give up our lives for Jesus. So that's the first thing that verse 5 teaches us, and the principle is just simply this. Saving faith in the gospel will move us to eternally obey Jesus out of thankfulness for what Jesus has done for us. That's exceedingly important. Saving faith in the gospel will be our motivator. The faith will be our motivator to cause us to obey Jesus out of thankfulness for what Jesus has done, give up his life for us. You know, many people, understandably, they don't see why it's so important. What's our what our motive is for obeying God? I mean, what difference does it make, right? I mean, if we're obedient and two people are doing exactly the same thing, what difference does it make to God if obedience is his priority? What's the big deal about the motive? And I thought a lot about that this week. And I thought about something that was really a light bulb for me. I don't know if it will be for you, but think about the person who obeys to earn salvation. Let's put yourself in his or her shoes as compensation. They work hard. They try to obey everything that God has done. It's really hard at times. They really put their heart into it. They really try to get it done because they want to earn salvation. They arrive in heaven if they would. And just think how wonderful this is. They've won. They're prideful. They've earned it. They got their wages, right? And the greater it is, the prouder they are because they earned it. You know, this is the compensation that they worked so hard for, but they've earned it. They're entitled to it. Now, contrast that with somebody who, you know, lived their life on this knowing that Jesus had given up his life for them so that they could go to heaven. So they live thankfully. They live sacrificially out of appreciation for Jesus. They live as a doulos. But they're so thankful for this great gift. And now they get in heaven, and they start seeing what heaven is like. And they know they wouldn't be there but for this great gift of Jesus. You know, they see what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. In other words, you know, we can't even imagine as we're living on this earth how great it's going to be in heaven. We could have new surprises every day of how wonderful it is. And when we have lived with this motivation and this understanding of what Jesus has done for us, every day we're more and more thankful for what Jesus did for us. So it continues to motivate us in eternity, forever. Instead of the more we see and the greater it is, thinking, wow, I sure did a wonderful thing for myself here, and being prideful about it, we turn around and we have this wonderful love for what Jesus did for us, and it's easy to glorify him more and more and more in heaven, right? I think that's the reason why motivation is so important in my mind. I can see why it is to God. You know, everything that we discover in heaven will be an additional reason to praise God more, praise Jesus. We'll glorify him in that way, and that brings me to my second great lesson here in verse 5. It also identifies a second motive or reason in verse 5 that we will obey Jesus if we have real understanding of the gospel and faith in it. In other words, what the Bible says about Jesus. Look again at verse 5, if you would. Paul says, you know, that, you know, our godly obedience will come from faith, but it also is done what? For his name's sake. Do you see that? Notice the apostrophe. Names is possessive there. I just noticed that this week. And what's that mean? Well, what it means is Paul is saying that our obedience will also be done so we don't tarnish Jesus' name. It's for the sake of Jesus' name. It's for his reputation. You know, his point is people with true faith, the kind that God wants, will love Jesus in such a way that they never want to bring shame upon Jesus' name. Instead, they always want to glorify Jesus' name. They want to hold Jesus up, you know, in a positive light in everything they say and do. They want to honor Jesus. So my third principle is true believers in the gospel of Jesus will want to live righteous lives to glorify Jesus' name, to not tarnish it. You know, by showing the world what a committed follower of Jesus looks like, you know, we glorify Jesus' name. You bring glory to God's Son by living like God's Son. In other words, the way we truly glorify Jesus' name is to live like he did. Show people what he looks like on this earth. Well, Paul goes on in verse 8, and he says this kind of faith is being shown by the Romans and is being reported all over the world. See, their conduct is being reported all over the world, and it's a positive thing for Jesus' name. Jesus' name is being glorified by their obedience that comes from their faith for his name's sake. So our motive for obedience will actually really determine our eternal destiny. Isn't that something? If our motive is one of thankfulness and gratitude, based on the fact that we truly do recognize what Jesus has actually done for us, we're thankful, it's done out of gratitude, then we're going to have eternal life. We will be saved. But if our motive is to simply earn salvation, we're in big trouble. That's what Paul is going to teach us through Romans. Paul saw his life was rightfully owned by Jesus because Paul knew that Jesus, again, had given up his life for Paul. He was the doulos. He obeyed because of his faith. See, he was calling everyone to this obedience that comes from faith then, and that comes out of a desire not to tarnish Jesus' name. So now he goes on to explain how he is going to make this call to obedience that comes from faith. How is he actually going to make that call? And that's what he talks about in verses 14 through 17, my third division. Paul reveals the method that Jesus has called him to use. Here in this third division, Paul lays out how he's going to accomplish his assignment to call people to obedience. And how's he going to do it? He answers that for us in verse 15, where he says, "That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome." You know, the inference there is that's how he's going to accomplish this a task that he's been given to call people to obedience. It's to preach the gospel. Of course, it makes sense. Paul is saying that the method that he will use to call all people to saving faith is preaching the gospel. You know, think about that. It doesn't say that, you know, it will be by giving people church rules to follow. Or, you know, he doesn't say it's going to be giving away gifts or treats or even performing miracles. He says it will be through the preaching of the gospel. He says this is the method that Jesus has called him to. You know, throughout church history, you know, various denominations have said salvation comes through things like, you know, even the physical act of baptism. Some churches emphasize that so much that that's it. Or a more common one perhaps today, they talk about this invisible work of God in people's hearts. You know, some internal work. And they refer to this sometimes as the effectual call of God. And it sounds very spiritual, but that's not what Paul says here, is the way God calls people to salvation. He says salvation will come as a result of what? Preaching the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, he reaffirms this truth. He says there, "God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." Paul goes on and he explains why he is not ashamed of the gospel. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." See, many people are, of course, ashamed of the gospel because it teaches that, you know, things like Jesus rose from the dead, and they don't want to appear, you know, to their worldly friends like they believe in fairy tales and things like that. They don't want to appear gullible. They want to appear very worldly. I think it's one of the reasons that even believers are always looking for ways to avoid sharing the gospel. They want to find some other way that people are saved other than the proclamation of the gospel because they're embarrassed to do it. But Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First to the Jew and then the Gentile. Paul says the gospel, in other words, the words of the Bible that reveal the good news about Jesus, is the power of God for salvation. You know, think about it. The gospel is words. It's good news. News comes in words. Some people say, well, you know, our denomination teaches that the gospel is Jesus. No, it's about Jesus, but the gospel is the words in the Bible about Jesus. words here, when Paul says it's the power of God for salvation, these words are not one of God's powers, they are God's power, singularly. You know, last week we talked about God's word. God's way of exercising his power is often through words. We talk about creation, you know. He spoke the universe into existence through words. We saw in last week's lesson that believing God's word has always been God's way of salvation. Remember, we talked about how Eve's disbelief way back in Genesis, early on, of God's word brought about the curse. But then Abraham, 12 chapters later, believes God and it's credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, 6. God's words are what lead to eternal life. Remember we talked last week about Peter? You know, he said in John 6, 68, when Jesus said, "Are you guys going to leave too?" And he said, "No, Lord. Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." He didn't say you have the church of eternal life. You don't have the miracles of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. Jesus went so far as to say that his words are spirit and they are life. He says that in John 6:63. We talked about this. Remember last week? The ultimate source of God's word is actually the Father himself. We saw that in John 12:49. And what Jesus said was what the Father told him to say. He said he didn't say anything, but what the Father told him to say. And Jesus then described the commandment of his Father this way. He said, "I know this command," in other words, to speak God's words, "leads to eternal life." Jesus knew that. So God's words that make up the gospel, when preached, are completely sufficient to create saving faith. Nothing more. He also tells us it must be believed by us. So we are left with that responsibility by God. God has given us the right to reject his word. But he wants everyone to believe and be saved. He tells us that in 2 Peter 3:9. So God doesn't force anyone to believe. His power is in the gospel itself. But it can be and often is rejected. You know, later on in Romans, Paul will again touch on this topic. And he's going to answer the question, where does faith come from? Where does the faith that we get that saves us come from? And he says this, Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. So please remember what the Bible says about where saving faith comes from. It comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. And so my final principle is, God's method of saving people is through the preaching of the gospel. God's method of saving people is through the preaching of the gospel. Since God's power is in the gospel for salvation, what's the relevance to us? Well, it seems to me then, you know, as like a community of believers, we should do everything we can to constantly promote, enable, encourage, assist in the proclamation of the gospel. That should be our highest priority, in the preaching of the gospel. You know, we may not be a preacher, but we can give money to build a church where, you know, preaching can be done. We can invite people to come and listen to preaching where the gospel is preached. We can do administrative things that enable the preaching to occur. God chose this method to save. You know, we should use this truth to really kind of govern everything that we do in our lives, our work in our church. You know, in other words, we can evaluate our ministry simply by asking, what are we doing that's designed to promote the preaching of the gospel? If we look at it and say, well, it's really not, then we have to ask ourselves whether we should continue it. We should weigh our resources in view of how it relates to the preaching of the gospel. So do you see how important the preaching of the gospel is to God? Jesus' death and resurrection are essentially wasted if we don't follow God's direction and preach the gospel. Imagine how God must feel when we get off track and we don't do that. God does not want his son's death wasted. You and I, hopefully, do not want his son's death wasted. If we don't see to the preaching of the gospel, we're wasting it. So will you see the preaching of the gospel and how important it is through God's eyes? Heavenly Father, I do thank you, Lord. Thank you for helping us see that we are to be doulos. Lord, we are to be slaves to Jesus for very good reason. We should be motivated, Lord, to serve Jesus because we understand what he has done for us. He gave up his life so that we could live ours forever in heaven with you. And Lord, help us to understand that our motive to obey you must come from our faith and our understanding of the gospel and what you've done for us. And from the fact that we do not want to tarnish your name. And then finally, Lord, help us to truly, honestly, sincerely, passionately believe that the power, your power is in the preaching of the gospel, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.